announcement I forgot to make on Sunday is this Sunday I want to take a little break in the life of Christ and do the Ten Commandments, which are very, very vital. And so we'll do that at 10, 11, and probably at 6 o'clock also on Sunday evening, and then back to the life of Christ again. All right, we are now into the life of Christ as far as his meeting with Nicodemus is concerned. And what we'll be looking at tonight will be three questions and three replies on the part of Nicodemus and the Lord. And we're coming to John chapter 3, and the first thing to note is the subject matter. The subject matter is the new birth, or the remark to Nicodemus that you must be born again. And the expression born again has two things to it that are important. The first place is the term born is the normal, everyday word for giving birth to a child. There is nothing unusual about the word born at all. Very common word. In fact, it is such a common word for being born into this world physically that Nicodemus can only understand it in that particular way. And therefore, this is a very common word. It's the same kind of thing you would say as if you'd wanted to tell someone, I was born August 1st, 1960. That would be the word to use. The word again, however, is the one that causes Nicodemus the difficulty. The word again basically does not mean again. It means from above. And therefore, when the Lord says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born anothen, again, is simply meant from above. If you look down at verse 31 of chapter 3, it says, he who comes from above, and that's the word. Same thing that's translated again. So the idea is, you must be born again. The point is, not repetition. True, being born again is after your physical birth, but that's not the idea. The idea is not repetition, but source. You've got to be born from God. There's the point. And Nicodemus is being taught this in these particular verses. The way they fall together as far as the structure is concerned, and this is important to get, is to keep in mind that in verses 2 through 10, the whole stress is not on how to be born again, but what is the new birth. Not how, but what. And I'll just put, well, very briefly, new and abbreviate birth. What is it, the new birth? And that was the thing that Nicodemus had the hang up on. The Lord said, you've got to be born from above. And Nicodemus replies by saying, how do you enter the second time in your mother's womb to be born? So he is way out in left field. He has no idea what the new birth is. And therefore, the stress of 2 through 10, and we'll do it in some detail in just a moment, the stress of it is the nature of the new birth. There's nothing about how to be born again. As a matter of fact, you could read John 3, 1 through 10, and have the faintest clue of how to be born again, because it's not in there. The point is, be sure we understand what it is. Then when you get to verse 11 through 16, you get the how of it. What it is, how to be. And in that section, we have eight times the word believe. In 2 through 10, you have the word believe zero. Emphasizing again, it's not the how, it's the what. We get to the what down in verses 11 through 16. All right, now let's take a look at the verses in a little detail. The first question, first answer. Verse 2. It says, this man came to him, Jesus, by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do or these miracles that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the first point to make is notice in verse 3, Jesus answered. So if you've got an answer, what's the question? And you go back to verse 2, and there isn't a question in verse 2. So I take it what we've got is something that is very common in the Gospels. Jesus is answering his thoughts. And Nicodemus has come to Jesus with a thought in mind. How can I enter God's kingdom? That's the thought in his mind, and the Lord knows that. And Nicodemus does not have to ask that question for the Lord to answer it. It's very interesting in a practical way to know that you don't have to enunciate perfectly to God everything you feel. He knows the questions you got on your mind. He knows what's there, and he knew what was on Nicodemus' mind. And Nicodemus didn't even have to express it before the Lord began to respond to that type thing. And he responds no less to us in the same way. And we don't have to feel like we're under the strain of, what if I don't express it perfectly right? Will God understand? Of course. We don't even have to express it, as Nicodemus did not, before the Lord looked into his mind, saw the question, and he's going to give an answer to it. So the response is going to be about the answer to this particular question. All right? Notice also in verse 2, Nicodemus has a hold of some truth, but not all of it. It says, "You have come from God as a teacher. No one can do these things that you do except God be with him." And therefore, his position on the person of Christ is God must be with him, because we're convinced he is from God. God is with him because he is from God. And that falls short of the truth. We're going to look tonight at some of the claims of Jesus. Remember, Sunday night we made a circle and did the prepositions in the Greek New Testament. And we pointed out that one preposition that is translated from is like being at the edge of the circle, not in it, but being at the edge of it and going away from it. There is another one translated from that means from in the sense that you were in the circle and you came out of it. This one, remember, indicates source and origin. And the teaching that Jesus is going to give is, I am this word, ek. I am from heaven as a source. John chapter 6, he'll say this about a half a dozen times, that is who he is, and I am not just from God, I am from him in the sense of he is the source of my life, or I'm deity. Nicodemus has gotten this far. And that's good. He's from God, but he does not yet see that he is dealing with someone who is more than from God. He's dealing with someone who is God in the fullest sense of the word. All right, now down to the text in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly." Now, there are a couple of important words that permeate much of the ministry of Jesus. If you've got an old King James, you're looking at verily, verily. But truly, truly is used by Jesus over and over and over in two ways. Number one, he uses it when he's introducing something very important. It's used to introduce important truth. Actually, the words mean, this is true, this is true. So the emphasis is, Nicodemus, I got something really important to say to you. Therefore, he prefaces it with these words. It's also used many, many times to introduce something that's going to be difficult to grasp. Important truth, difficult truth. And so the Lord is saying to Nicodemus in the third verse, is I'm going to introduce you to some truth. It is extremely important that you grasp it. At the same time, you're going to have difficulty. And the fourth verse certainly shows that Nicodemus does have difficulty with it. So with that then, Jesus gives a couple of the features of the new birth. And they are, number one, in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Also down at verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And the word must is a term used in Greek to express absolute necessity. No way out. And the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, I want you to understand something about the new birth. You absolutely must be born again. There is no option. You will never see the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. So the new birth is an absolute must priority in life. Second, and in the same verse, is the source of the new birth. Turn back a page to John 1, 12 and 13. It's an absolute necessity, and the source is God. It's not something you work up. 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave you the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name, who were born not, and there's our little preposition, ek, out of as a source, blood, nor ek out of as a source the will of the flesh, nor ek out of as a source the will of man, but ek out of as a source God. The new birth is a necessity, and the source is God. So let's put here, the new birth is not just an experience. The new birth has nothing to do with raising a hand. It has nothing to do with walking down an aisle. It is not that at all. It is realizing that I must, if I'm to have a relationship to God, He's got to produce it. And He is the source in the fullest sense of the word. It's not something we work up. Third, it is an event, not a process. It's event, not process. In other words, we're born spiritually just like we are physically. We're born physically, then we grow. We're born spiritually, then we grow. All right, with that now, look to the second question in chapter 3, verse 4. And notice that when Jesus talks about the new birth, Nicodemus doesn't, it goes right by him. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Now, if you're a teacher and a student had missed what you said so badly, what would you do? What would your second approach be? Would you merely repeat what you just said, or would you repeat it and try to use different words? You'd probably figure, well, you missed me the first time. I guess I better back off and state this whole thing over again. So that's what happens down in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Notice he has expanded the phrase. Several things to observe about that, and we need to be a little technical because so many people have taken this verse and used it to attempt to teach baptismal regeneration, and let me show you why that cannot be. In the first place, the word of, that's our ek word, indicating source, goes with both the Spirit and the water. It goes with both water and Spirit. So he's saying in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you are born," and the source must be water. You must be born again, and the source must be the Spirit. Second option is when he says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. If you look the word kai for and up in a Greek lexicon, it gives three things. Number one, it can be translated ephen. Two, it can be translated also. Three, it can be treated as we have it here, and. Those are all absolutely valid translations. I would take it that in verse 5, the translation would go like this. "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit." So with that translation, water would be an illustration of the Spirit. Question. Does the Bible ever use water as an illustration of the Holy Spirit? Look over at chapter 7. John uses it. And it's used in the teaching of Jesus here. Chapter 7, about verse 38. Notice in the teaching of Jesus, there's a link between the Holy Spirit and water. It says, "He who believes in me," this is verse 38 of 7, "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit." So notice you've got an established link between water and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, going back to chapter 3, I take it he is saying this. Verse 5 gets some really grotesque interpretations. Have you heard the one that takes born of water to be physical birth when the water sac breaks? That's getting pretty fanciful, I think. And the Spirit. You can't enter the kingdom of God. And, of course, baptism is not here. I say unto you, unless one is born of water, even the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying to Nicodemus, you've got to have a spiritual birth, and that's what you're not seeing. You're thinking of a physical one, and it's got to be a spiritual one, the absolute necessity of the new birth. Continuing on with it, this, by the way, was inexcusable ignorance. Notice down at verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel, and you don't understand these things?" So he's answering again the inexcusable ignorance of Nicodemus. Notice in 6 and 7, he reinforces the doctrine, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And incidentally, the word in verse 6 that says is born is in a perfect tense. Perfect tense means it's all over, it's completed, it's done, it will never be repeated. So we could say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh and that which is once for all born of the Spirit is spirit. Then again, repeated, don't marvel that I've said to you, you must be born again. Then in verse 8, we get an illustration of the new birth. The illustration of the new birth is wind. Why would wind illustrate the new birth? Why is it a good illustration? Number one, wind is invisible. But number two, it is powerful. It is effective. And therefore, when he's talking about the new birth, it's like wind. No, you don't see it, but look at what it can do. And so the new birth is like wind. It is the invisible, powerful event in a person's life whereby a relationship to the Lord is established. Nicodemus then says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And that's the shift in the context. And as he answers the how of it, the Lord begins to, in the following verses, come down, climaxes in verse 16 with the classic verse, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes," that's how you do it, Nicodemus, "whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." All right? From here, the next event in the life of Jesus is going to be introduced. What is going to happen in the life of Christ? And we've had the six portions of it. We've had the preparation, and that took 30 years. 30 years Jesus was in preparation. Second, you then have the year of obscurity. We are just now, at this point, coming to the end of it. The Passover, the cleansing of the temple, the talk with Nicodemus, all of these events, Christ has been relatively obscure. At the end of that, we come to what we're ready to introduce now, the year of popularity. And for 1 year, he will be intensely popular. Then we will move to 1 year of opposition. And that's basically the way the 3 years of the ministry of Christ work out. He starts out and ministers in a really obscure way for a year, then suddenly becomes intensely popular with the people. And then after a year, that rouses the opposition of the Jewish leadership, and that starts, and it concludes with Passion Week. Almost 50% of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is dedicated to that 1 week, simply because the significance of the life of Christ is not his life, but his death. And consequently, most of the time is there. Then, in order to establish that the person who has died is really alive, you have over a month, 40 days of resurrection ministry. Now we're ready to move from this year of obscurity into the year of popularity. And we're looking at a transition event in John chapter 4, moving from one to the other in the fourth chapter. Here's what happens. At the end of this first year, the Pharisees have become aware that Jesus is really becoming popular. And of course, they're all centered down around Jerusalem and in Judea. And the Lord knows for that reason, he's going to have to get out of there in order to have a ministry. He's going to have to get away from the opposition of the Pharisees. So that triggers off a trip. The other thing that happens is John the Baptist gets thrown in jail. And with John in jail, we now are going to see Jesus leaving Judea, and he's headed for Galilee, where the year of popularity begins. But on the way to Galilee, you got to go through Samaria. And that's where we're ready to look right now. And we want to look at this woman here in the chapter from about a half a dozen aspects. So let's list the woman at the well and several things about her in the psychology of the way the Lord deals with her. Number one, she was full of resentment. She was a bitter woman. She was full of resentment, and that is in verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, by the time you get those first words read, the woman has really, we see her status. Two things that would cause her to be treated with a great deal of disinterest is, number one, she was a woman. Women at that particular time did not have status, and she would be regarded lightly. Look down at verse 27. Even the disciples have got that in mind. Verse 27, they come back from having been in the city, and it says, at this point, his disciples came, and they marvel that he had been, of all things, speaking with a woman. So that is the status that she had at that particular time. And second, she was not only a woman, but she was a Samaritan. So basically, being a woman would show the low status she had in her culture. And number two, being a Samaritan would show how she stood with the religious Jews. She was a strikeout on both accounts. So, reading the verses, verse 7, there came a woman to Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, and feel the resentment coming through, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And this woman immediately says, you Jew are asking me, a Samaritan, you won't have anything to do with me. And you can see the resentment coming through. Now, what is the psychology that the Lord is going to use with this woman? And there are really two points to the psychology that the Lord uses. In the first place, notice he meets the woman on the simple grounds of humanity. So the first part of the psychology is he comes to her on the common ground. And what is the common ground? Everybody needs a drink of water. Common ground, then, is simple humanity. That's very important. Many, many times Christians don't come and make contact with other people on that ground because many times Christians don't consider themselves to be simple humanity. We don't have those needs, and we come to people on the basis of, here I am to bring you great blessing, and here I am to tell you what you need. And the Lord does not do that. This is the Son of God. And he comes to this woman and says, something's common to both of us. I'm thirsty. And therefore, the approach is very, very, very simple. Second, notice the psychology of he gave her an opportunity to confer a favor. He gave a chance to bestow a favor. Is that good psychology? Tried someone who's full of resentment, saying, would you mind to get me a drink of water? Or could I have an aspirin? That can be very disarming, and the Lord does that in this particular context. So her reply in verse 9, notice the parenthetical part at the end, the Jews have no dealings. The word for dealings does not suggest business relationship. It suggests familiar relationship. I guess we could paraphrase it by saying, hey, the Jews don't ever get personal with Samaritans. And this is a personal matter. And we would deal in business, but as far as a personal relationship is concerned, we don't do it. She is full of resentment. The second statement about the woman is she is ignorant. She is resentful. She is ignorant. And that is found in verse 10. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, if. And that is, remember we've got first-class sentences in Greek that means if and it's so. And if is second class means the condition is not true. And that's what you've got here. So it says, if you knew the gift of God and you don't. So he's simply saying you're ignorant. If you know the gift of God and you don't, and if you knew who it is that says to you, give me to drink, and you don't, you would have asked him, but you haven't done it. And drank of it, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water, but you didn't ask, so I can't give it. So the verse is shot through with the idea of her total ignorance on what God's gift is, her total ignorance on who he is, and her total ignorance as far as asking for a drink, and the fact that she's going to miss out on living water simply because she did not ask. She is ignorant in the fullest sense of the word. I would define the gift by context. I define it, the gift of God, as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Third thing, she is very materialistic. And by materialistic, I simply means this. She is so wrapped up in making life easier for herself that she misses everything spiritual. Now, I realize this is not a repeatable thing. People never get so wrapped up in material that they forget the spiritual. But nonetheless, she did. And so you come down to chapter 4 and verse 11. She said to him, sir, and notice this thing goes by her just like it went by Nicodemus. You got to be born from above, Nicodemus. And he says, how do you enter the second time in your mother's womb? He missed it. This woman is offered living water. She doesn't get a clue of what he's talking about. She said to him, sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And then the Lord begins his reply. But notice, everyone who, he says, who drinks of this water shall thirst again. And notice she is so tied to the material that she says in verse 15, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. In other words, her primary interest is, can you save me a walk? That's what she wants. If you can give me water and save me a walk, I'll buy it. And it is her total materialistic viewpoint with which she is wrapped up. Now, with that materialistic viewpoint, you have the Lord giving her, number one, a warning. And that is in verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Warning. Pursue the material, and you will never find satisfaction. Pursue the material, and you will never be satisfied. Never. Impossible. Very important principle. I don't care whether it's water or cars or whatever it might be. The point is, you cannot find satisfaction in the material. Man is not made that way. You can find a few thrills, but notice the idea is the satisfaction is not there. And if you're going to keep pumped up on material things, you're going to have a principle. You're going to have to do it over and over and over and over and over. You're always going to have to be having another shot to get yourself up again, and therefore life basically is a roller coaster. You get high, and then you get low, and then you do something material, and you get high again, and you get low, and then you get high, and that is the end of it, and there is never satisfaction that can possibly be there. So, pursue the material, you will never be satisfied, or to put it this way, material satisfaction is only temporal. You have to keep getting drinks of water again. Material satisfaction is temporary. So two weaknesses of it. Number one, the temporariness of it. And number two, you just can't get satisfied with it. You can't get enough to be satisfied, and you can't have it enough times to really be satisfied. That's the emptiness on that level, and that's what the Lord is trying to get across over. So with that warning, he then gives her a promise. And the promise revolves about the new birth. And we have three things in it. Number one, the condition. Number two, an emphasis. And number three, the nature of his promise. Let's look at that then in verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. First of all, whoever drinks. And the condition then for this satisfaction is to drink or partake of him. It's an aorist tense, so it's a once for all. Probably would be better to say in verse 14, whoever takes a drink of the water that I shall give him. And then the verse has an emphasis, and the emphasis kind of falls flat in English. In the first place, verse 14 is sort of a pounding the stand type thing, because the Lord says, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall, and then the emphasis is a double negative. Our version gives us just shall never. Two no's in Greek, to be very emphatic, but that's not enough. After that, it says into eternity. So verse 14, whoever takes a drink of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever, into all eternity thirst again. Emphasis of the verse is on the absolute satisfaction. He then turns to the nature of the promise. Latter part of the verse, the water that I shall give him shall become in him a spring of water springing up to eternal life. The nature of what he has to offer is inner life. Something on the inside. And that is what the material things, that is what the world can never, never offer. They can never make it possible for you to get it together on the inside. And once it's gotten together on the inside, everything else is taken care of, because basically from the standpoint of the New Testament, our mental attitude really determines everything that is there. Until we get inner life together, the outer life is always... The outer life, if the inner life is not together, is always one of two things. It's either chaotic or covered. By covered, I mean it looks like you've got it all together, you smile right, and you have a nice personality, but on the inside, it's hell. And that's basically what we've got. I think the older you get, probably, the more refined you get, the more you decide, I've got to cover the chaos. And so we cover chaos with smiles and everything else, but nonetheless, the inner life is empty, and the Lord promises that He can supply that type of thing if we'll only get the priorities right. Well, she still misses it, as you see. Verse 15, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, and come all the way here to draw. Now, the next thing the Lord is going to put out, she is materialistic, D, or next in our outline of the woman, is the woman is self-centered. And I'll simply put down for that 4:15. And that's the remark that I'll take your water if you can give it to me and you can save me a walk. Next, she had what we call a defense mechanism. And the Lord knew all about that defense mechanism, and He did a beautiful job of dismantling it in verses 20 through 24. And here again, we have a case of the Lord knowing what's going on in this woman's life. And so notice in verse 16, the whole thing takes a sharp turn. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And He says, that's right, you have five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. Now, she could have, and she apparently dropped her teeth at that point. Understatement in verse 19, I perceive you're a prophet. But notice what she does. Instead of responding to the Lord, notice she completely changes the subject. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's the idea of having a defense mechanism of changing the subject. You know, you're getting too close. Let's talk about something else. This is like the issue of talking to someone in relationship to the gospel, and you come right down to their relationship to Jesus Christ, and they say, by the way, what do you think of Reagan? And what you know is that you've just touched a nerve, and the subject has changed. This is exactly what this woman does, as she brings up the idea of where worship ought to be. And notice how beautifully the Lord brings her right back to where she ought to be. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. For salvation is of the Jews. So let's get back to the issue of what? Salvation. And so he brings her all the way back again to see the central issue. And the central issue is salvation. Notice, by the way, a couple of things about worship. Worship is to be intelligent. It says that we know what we're worshiping. Worship is not just an emotion, it's intelligent. All right, the final remark about the woman is she is full of doubt. Verse 25, she is full of doubt. Verse 25 reads, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. So notice she still hasn't come around the full circle. She has not seen who Jesus Christ really is, but later she will. However, notice, this is probably one of the clearest places in the New Testament to demonstrate one of Jesus' claims. Notice she says, I know the Messiah is coming. And in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Very direct claim in his own words to be the Messiah. Now let's develop from that point in our closing minutes a look, summary look, at the claims that Jesus is going to make throughout his ministry. And we'll just give it in summary form, but it's important to know. Number one, it is absolutely clear that Jesus claimed heavenly origin. Absolutely clear. Jesus claimed heavenly origin in no uncertain terms. If you read through the life of Christ, there's an interesting thing. Whenever he talks about where he came from, he never talks about Bethlehem. Whenever he talks about his origin, he does not say, I was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He never goes back to his boyhood. He always does something very different. Look at a few of them. John 8, 23. John 8, 23. And he, Jesus, was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Notice he is claiming heavenly origin. Go over to chapter 17 and verse 5. Jesus is addressing his heavenly Father. And he says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Notice he claims a heavenly origin. Now let's go to the key passage, John 6. Back to a reminder of our little prepositions. Remember the one, source, ek, ek, indicating origin. I'm going to show you in Jesus' own words how often he uses that concept. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father which gives you the true bread, ek heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down, ek heaven, and gives life to this world. And obviously he is claiming that to be himself because of verse 35. Jesus said to him, I am the bread of life. So notice he is claiming very clearly heavenly origin. Verse 38, for I have come down ek heaven, from heaven. And then in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven as a source. I am, verse 51, the living bread that came down out of heaven as a source. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of this world is my flesh. So notice, he claims in the most uncertain terms his heavenly origin. Second, by the way, the Jews understood what he was saying. Notice down at verse 41, if you haven't left it yet, of chapter 6. The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say he's come down to heaven? Could not understand his claim to heavenly origin. All right, second, Jesus claimed a unique relationship to God the Father. A relationship like no other. He claimed a unique relationship to the Father, God the Father. That's expressed, basically, I'll not go to passages, but that's where he says, he is the only begotten Son, remember our Greek word, monogenes, which means unique. No one like him. For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. Claim, very clear claim to uniqueness on his part. Notice John 5, 17. What this verse is saying basically is this. The character of Jesus is the character of God. The holiness of Jesus is the holiness of God, and the wrath of Jesus is the wrath of God. Verse 17, this really got to them. He answered them and said, my Father is working until now, and I am myself am still working until now. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, was but calling God his own Father. And they understood that, making himself equal with God. And in the following context, the Lord just takes that teaching and deepens it further, saying, you're absolutely right. I am claiming to be deity. Third, and this is a little afield from a claim, but it's there. Jesus exercised divine prerogatives. Jesus exercised divine prerogatives. In other words, he did things that God can do. Only God can do. For example, supernatural knowledge. And that applies not only to men in general, but men in particular. Let me give you an example of each. Knowledge of men in particular, John 2:25. Men in general, John 2:25, which reads that he did not commit himself at the Passover to men because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man. For he himself knew what was in man. He had a knowledge of men in general, John 2:25. And he had a knowledge of men in particular, and I'm thinking of two, Nathanael and Judas. For Nathanael, we read that sometime back, John 1, 47, 48. And in John 6, 70, he says, one of you that is with me is a devil, and he identifies Judas. Second, he exercises the prerogative, and of course this is what so burned the Pharisees. He exercised the prerogative of forgiving sins. He was forever healing someone and said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees would go bananas. Nobody can forgive sins except God. And you're not God. Third, if you want a passage on that, Mark 2:10. And third, divine prerogative, he had a habit of going around raising the dead people. Okay, next category. He clearly claimed oneness with God the Father. Good passage for that is John 10. Clear-cut claim to be one with God the Father. John 10. Let's do this backwards. Let's look at verse 30 first. He said, I and my Father are one. Now the important thing about that statement is to recognize that that is an answer to a question. And the question is back at verse 24. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. And his reply, I and my Father are one. So notice the claim to oneness with God is in response to a question. John 14:23. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Oneness with the Father. And finally, he claimed to be without sin. And that was put forth in form of a challenge. In John 8, with the hatred and the opposition that was directed toward the Lord, this is really an amazing challenge. Because in John 8:46, he says, with all of his opponents present, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" What a statement to make. Stand up in front of your enemies and everyone else and say, "I lay out a challenge. Show me to have sinned. Show me my sin. I challenge you to do it." And what happens? No one could say one single thing. Which is interesting, I take it, that even his opponents could not pull anything off and say, "Well, you weren't honest over here, or you were crooked over here, or you did this over here." There was silence. "Who convicts me of sin?" And nobody responds. The most powerful argument for the validity of the miracles and the deity of Christ are his enemies. Because they would have loved to have caught him in sin. They couldn't do it. They would have loved to say, "Well, that turning the water to a wine, that was a trick. You poured some grape juice in it, and everybody was about three sheets to the wind already, and they didn't know the difference between that and water." And if they'd have done that, they would have loved to, but they couldn't do it. They could not deny the miracles of Christ in any way, and they never attempt to disprove them. All right, we'll begin then our next study. Having passed through Samaria, we'll be up to the year of popularity, but that probably will not be, in fact, it will not be until next Wednesday. We'll spend Sunday three times on very, very important concepts, the Ten Commandments, or as someone said, they're really not that today. They really ought to be called what people treat them as, the Ten Suggestions. But they are commands, and we'll treat them as such, and I think you'll find them very, very, very worthwhile, especially for the moral absolutes of a nation, the moral absolutes of Israel. We're hearing so much today about don't mix religion and politics. And a nation that sets aside the concepts of the Ten Commandments and removes them from their moral value system has had it. And we ought to be speaking very, very loud for the absolutes, the moral absolutes that are stated in these commandments, all of them except one repeated in the New Testament. So while we are not under the law, it is just as valid as it was then, "You shall not steal," and so forth. Those things are all very, very much there. The only one that is not repeated is the one about keeping the Sabbath holy. And that does not come up in the New Testament, and there's a good reason for it. It shouldn't come up in the New Testament, and that's why it doesn't. We'll see that when we study through the commands on Sunday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. May we recognize that we so often dedicate our entire life to trying to find living water, trying to find satisfaction, and we over and over and over again indulge ourselves only to find out that it really didn't last and we're still not satisfied. May we recognize that the answer is in this marvelous person of Jesus Christ. It is not in an experience. It is not in religion. It is not in performance. It's in yourself. And therefore, may we come through a study of the life of your Son to know him intimately. In Christ's name.